All right. Well, it is good to be gathered with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Welcome. We had a great time last night at our harvest dinner. Lots of food, probably too much food for me anyway. And I still have a lemon bar that Sydney saved for me sitting in my office. I saved it for a treat after I preach. That'd be my treat. Last week, we had a pretty heavy topic for our study as Jesus answered the Pharisees' question about divorce with a call to return to God's view of marriage, a return to Eden, in which both the husband and the wife are loving each other in a sacrificial manner, where each person's desire is for the well-being of the other. And I hope you found the sermon edifying and biblically sound. But I will say that one 45-minute sermon cannot cover the entirety of human experience, especially when it comes to marriage. So I had someone pose a hypothetical situation to me this week that seemed to have not been addressed last week. So I wanted to share this situation with you, and I'll share with you what my answer is and the biblical reason behind it. So here's the hypothetical situation. Let's say that the husband is physically abusive. Okay, he's physically abusive. It's not always the husband, but statistically speaking, the husband is the safe bet. If the husband doesn't commit adultery, and if the husband claims to be a Christian, does the wife just have to suck it up and play the role of the punching bag? My response to that was, God has given his church certain safeguards against sin. In the instance of abuse like that, the wife can and certainly should come to the church, right? Don't worry about texting or calling first. Get in the car and leave and come to the church. Our first priority is the safety of the woman and if there are any children involved as well. Once she is safe, either here at the church or with the church family, we involve law enforcement. It's not only wrong in God's kingdom to strike another person in anger, it is, at least for now, still illegal to strike someone in our country. So that's step two. Step three is that the men in the church would go to the husband and apply church discipline. Now, there are men here today that I'm sure have their own idea of what that should look like. But God's command in that situation is to go to that man and confront him about his sin with the goal of restoring his relationship with Christ. If he is repentant, we can begin the process of rehabilitation and possibly over time, once the wife's safety is ensured and repentance seems genuine, we can begin to work on reconciliation between the wife and her husband. But let's say he's obstinate. He's unrepentant. There is no repentance for the abuse, and he will not commit to not doing it again. In that case, we would send men to his house to show him why we don't hit women. No, I'm joking. No. That's not scriptural. It's satisfying in the moment, but not what Christ calls us to. Instead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are to remove the leaven from the lump, or we are to remove the evil man from our midst. That doesn't necessarily mean that we all turn our backs on him and pretend we can't see him whenever he's around. This means that we treat him as an unbeliever because his fruit is rotten, and it only reveals that he is either in fierce rebellion against Jesus or isn't a believer at all and is pretending to live a life in Christ. Now, with church discipline, one of two things will happen. Either A, he will repent, and then we can work on restoring him to Christ first, and then his wife. Or he will walk away from the church, in which case John tells us in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. That means the man is a non-believer. And if he walks away from his church and from his wife, as we saw last week, she is released from the bondage of the marriage covenant. Now, we have been blessed in that we haven't had to employ church discipline in my time here yet, but brothers and sisters, do you see the harm done if the church sits on its hands and does not confront the evil of man's heart? I find it very informative that Mark will now, having discussed God's view on marriage, move to the eventuality of most marriages, children. And I don't think we should miss the context of today's passage directly following Jesus' words on divorce. Because littered amongst the destruction of a marriage broken in divorce are the casualties of that decision. Children that have been through their parents' divorce can attest to this. Biblical or not, divorce can shatter a child's perception of what love is and even how to demonstrate and receive love. And I don't think the passage in Mark comes by chance, because even if you have the most loving parents in the world, they're still human and they will not love you in the full and complete way that you need. There's only one person that can do that, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. So with that having been said, let's take a look at it and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage for us. If you ran out of the house today and you need a copy of God's Word, feel free to throw up your hand. And it looks like Teresa's in the hot seat there. She can bring you a Bible if you need one. We're going to be in Mark 10, and we are going to start in verse 13. Mark 10, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. These are the words of God, and may we treat them as such. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would inform us of the meaning of your passage, what you want us to glean from this. Lord, we pray that it would not just go into our heads, but sink into our heart, Lord, and that it would affect our everyday actions so that we may be more like you with each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage is a short one today, but it offers several different themes, three of which I want to explore with you this morning. First, we'll see things that make God angry. This is going to be in verses 13 through 14a. And then, children are the Lord's. That's just the last part of verse 14. And then we will see childlike faith in verses 15 through 16. In the army, during peacetime, there wasn't much that caused as much stress as getting a new commander. Probably the same way in the Marines too, huh? Yeah? Yeah? One of the first thing a new commander would do when they came in is they would perform inspections, right? They would inspect your barracks. They would inspect your uniform. They would inspect your nose hair. They would inspect your tank. And the goal was to become intimately informed of what the unit was that they were taking over was up to, right? And this was stressful because when you've been through a few inspections with a commander, you kind of figure out what sets them off and what they really don't care about, right? So that first inspection, you have no idea. You're coming into it blind. He may like different press on the uniform. He may like different shine on the boots. He may like your tank to look this way. He may like it to look that way. You have no idea. But the first inspection, you wanted to know one thing. What is it that will set the commander off? What's the thing that will end up getting you extra duties or more push-ups? And it was very important that the junior leaders under the commander figured out what made the commander mad so that they, in turn, could get mad about it before the inspection. That way, there was less punishment. Well, in today's passage, the disciples are about to discover what made their commander mad. Now, Jesus is and was 100% God and 100% man. So this means he had and has emotions, right? The difference between Jesus' emotions and ours are his were and are 100% perfect, while our emotions are being sanctified along with us, right? Emotions in and of themselves are not wrong. I would be in biblical error if I stood up here and told you that you should never have any emotions. You should go through life like a robot. Nothing should affect you, right? But it is our improper handling of the emotions that God created in his image bearers that lead to sin. Jesus did not do this. He never sinned in his anger, but he did get angry, which models for us that there are things that God is okay with, maybe even expects us to get mad about. And just like a subordinate learning what makes his commander mad, we should be vigilant to understand the first theme I mentioned, what makes God mad. We remember that from our sermon last week, Jesus is east of the Jordan. He's in a region of the area called Perea, and a large crowd has gathered. He's teaching them, and we saw the Pharisees come sneaking out of the crowd, and they ask the question. They bring a letter opener to a tank fight, and Jesus blows them out of the water with his response on divorce. And now, in that same crowd, we see, verse 13, people are bringing children to him. And we're not told who they are, because it doesn't really matter. I'm sure there were parents and aunts and uncles and maybe grandparents. And they knew this amazing rabbi was in town, so they brought their children to be blessed by him. This wasn't out of the ordinary. Parents brought their children to rabbis all the time to be blessed. If you went back further in the Old Testament, we remember the blessings of the patriarchal fathers, right? Noah, Isaac, Jacob, they all blessed their children. It was a common thing to want the best for the future of their children. And so we see them bringing the children to Jesus, and Mark uses the Greek word paideia, which is just a general term for kids, right? But Luke, when he's telling this story, uses the word brephos, which refers specifically to babies or newborns or infants. So these were small children, babies, toddlers, young children, whose parents were gathered in the crowd, and they saw this rabbi who spoke and demonstrated the love and the power of God and sought to have Jesus bless them and touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Oh, those disciples. If you remember when Jesus was teaching about who would be first in the kingdom, he placed that small child on his lap, and he was teaching them that they needed to accept the weakest amongst them in his name. We talked about how children were not really valued in that society, right? It's the polar opposite of our society, where we overvalue children. They undervalued children, possibly because they didn't live very long. Winters were harsh. There weren't the medicines that we have. And they didn't have much to offer in the form of working to provide for the family until they were older. But there was another reason that they weren't valued. You see, the Pharisees preached a works-based religion, right? Everything you did, it was based on your works, and children were seen by the religious leaders as a hindrance to doing God's work. I wish I could say that it's completely changed in our day, but I have still been in services where parents with active kiddos get dirty looks. I've seen churches where parents walk in with their children and they're immediately told to check their children into childcare. Which makes sense, right? Because in the early church, they were all about making sure the children were separated from the families when they taught, right? Let's turn to Acts and find out. Go to Acts 21. Acts 21, and we're going to go to verse 5. Luke is writing here, and he's describing Paul's journey to Jerusalem. This is the conclusion of his third and final missionary trip. From now on, he's going to be dealing with Rome and all of that nonsense. And it's been revealed to the church leaders at Tyre, where he is there, that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be arrested, possibly killed, to the point where God gives prophecy to one guy who goes up and he takes the belt that Paul had tied around him like this, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he tied his hands together and he tied his feet together. He said, "This is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem." But Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he knew that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so the warnings weren't necessarily warnings to Paul to not go. They were warnings to Paul, letting him know what was going to happen. They were a heads up, if you will. And they tried to keep him from going. Even Luke says he tried to keep him from going, but Paul is resolute. And so as Paul and those traveling with him head to the boat to set sail, the Christians from Tyre escorted them to the beach there, the public beach where all the ships were coming in and out. It was a very public place. And there in the soft sand, they knelt in front of everyone and prayed with Paul and his companions. This seems kind of like an important time, right? A public declaration of whom they believed in and what they believed. They are at least worried, if not convinced, they will never see Paul again. And for the most part, that was true. So look at what they do. Acts 21:5. "When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another." The parents take all their children with them. And what a testimony to those children. To see their father and their mother with the apostles kneeling in the sand, publicly praying out loud the gospel, publicly praying for God's will to be done. Parents, don't ever forget that your children are watching. You can tell them all day long that God is the most important thing in your life, but your actions will scream much more loudly than your words. Now, I know I may be stepping on some toes here, but just know that the stomping is being done by God's word and not me, okay? But this is why I hate kids' sports. It used to be that kids' sports were relegated to Saturdays. And in my day, they didn't even schedule anything on Wednesdays. You know why? Youth group. Now, you can't find a kid's baseball or football or swimming team that doesn't play on Sunday morning. And so we tell our kids that God is the most important thing in our lives. But we sacrifice every Sunday morning during the season at the altar of sports. And so the child grows up hearing that Jesus is the most important thing in life. But if there is something scheduled during the whopping 1.5 hours that we dedicate to Christ every week, we dedicate it to worshiping God with our fellow believers, the building up of the saints, the proclamation of God's word, well, God isn't going anywhere. He'll be there at the end of the season. And you're not wrong. God will be there at the end of the season. But will little Johnny or little Susie Q? Maybe you'll say, oh, but my kiddo, oh man, preacher man, he is good. He's going to go pro, right? And maybe you're right. Statistically speaking, you're not. You're not. But maybe you're right. To which I would reply, what is the worth of gaining the whole world and losing your soul? I don't care if you get a $1 billion basketball deal and you lose your soul. What is it worth? Teaching children to love Christ at a young age is absolutely vital. Last week I said, husbands and wives, your relationship is the most relationship on earth to you. The most relationship. More important than your children, more important than your relationship with your parents or your siblings. Your husband and wife, that's the most relationship on earth, right? Your relationship with Christ supersedes that. But on earth. Now I'm telling you, parents, your number one mission field is your children. Your children. Don't tell me that, oh, I have to go to this place and I have to evangelize to them. That's great. Do that. But before you do that, make sure that your children know Jesus. They are your number one mission field. Let me share some statistics with you that point to how important it is that we expose these children at an early age. There was a report titled "The Spiritual Journey: How Evangelicals Come to Faith." Okay, so this isn't just broad religion. This is evangelical Christians. Okay, it was done in 2023, and it was conducted by Gray Matter Research, and they had 1,010 responses from evangelical Protestants, and the survey revealed that 72% of respondents came to faith before the age of 18. 72%. And while the remaining 28% didn't start till they were adults. Of that 72%, 26% first began embracing evangelical ideas between the ages of 5 and 9. Followed by 24% at ages 10 through 12. And then the 17% ages 13 to 17. Nearly three quarters of people that come to Christ come at the age of Sunday school and youth group. And in that group, two-thirds of the people coming to Christ were of Sunday school age. The little ones that we send to Sunday school. And they do a good job over there. I'm not saying don't send your kids to Sunday. That's not what I'm saying. You want to keep them in here, that's fine. But they do a good job over there. But they have to be here. Bring them to church. Bring them to Bible study. Bring them to prayer group. All of our Bible studies are family integrated. Bring your kids with you. They need to see adult Christians living out their faith so that when they become adult Christians, they know how to respond. And they can teach the next generation. It's Titus. And remember, with the other 160 some odd hours a week that you aren't in church, show your children how a Christian should be living and worshiping the God that we love. And church, let us not be like the disciples that look down on the presence of children as a distraction. We should be excited when young people join our groups. When they're in our prayer groups and our Bible studies, that's precious. That's what God wants. We are training them up in the way they should go with the hope that when they are old, they will not depart from it. This is not what the disciples were thinking when they saw those parents bringing their children that day. You see, the cultural teaching of the works-based religion that they were taught saw children only as the speed bumps on the path to holiness. They were distracting. They caused disturbances. They wiggled in their seat. They spilled juice on the carpet. And so the disciples begin to rebuke or forcefully admonish the parents and possibly even the children. We hear rebuke, we think they might be like, oh, not right now. He's busy. Not right now. That's not what it was like. That word rebuke was used when in Mark 1:25, 3:12, and 9:25 when Jesus rebuked demons and cast them out of people. It's the same word that Peter used when he rebuked Jesus. After Jesus told the disciples about his imminent death and resurrection. And it is the same word Mark used when Jesus rebuked Peter in that same verse. While it was a harsh response, look at how Jesus responds to it. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. We don't use that word very often, right? I went to Target the other day and I got indignant. It can mean angered. It can mean incensed. This was righteous anger that Jesus had toward the action of his disciples. This is what makes God mad. Pay attention. And it's shown in the sharp staccato order that he gives his disciples. He said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. You know how you talk to your kids when you're, you know, they're acting up? Maybe they're at the store and you're like, get over here. Right? It's not like, please make your way over to the dairy aisle so that you may join me. No. Get over now. Right? Jesus just, bam, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. Jesus' statement, notice, does not carry any qualifications for the children. There are no caveats. There's no conditions. There's no restrictions attached to it. He didn't say, allow the Jewish children to come to me. Allow the circumcised children to come to me. Or allow the elect children to come to me. He didn't say, today and only today, allow the children to come to me. No, this was Jesus' standard practice. He loved children. He let the little children come to him, and he said, do not hinder them. And why? Our second point tells us why. Point number two is children are the Lord's. As Jesus continues in that last little bit of verse 14, it says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of salvation belongs to such as these. There are two very important words in Jesus' statement here. They are such and as. Right? You see, Mark used the Greek word toiouton, such as these. He could have used toitois, which means these. Right? And this becomes important when we're asking the question, who is Jesus talking about? If it were just the children in front of him, Mark would have used toitois. Right? These. But he didn't. Mark used toiouton, meaning that Jesus was talking about people such as these little children there in front of him. We can understand that Jesus was saying the kingdom of heaven or salvation belongs to such as these, referring to all those who are unable to believe savingly because they have not reached the point of personal accountability. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a baby or a young child, don't worry. Jesus wasn't saying the kingdom only belonged to them. But it is extremely important that we acknowledge that Jesus was saying that salvation belonged to those that were not old enough to choose whether or not to follow Christ. Was Jesus saying that children are sinless then? You know, maybe Jesus didn't have any kids, so maybe he didn't understand, you know. A little two-year-old, you know they're a sinner. No. Jesus wasn't being naive here. He knew that every human being born in the line of Adam was born with a sin nature. He knew that we are born spiritually dead. As David said in Psalm 143:2, in God's eyes, no man is born righteous. What Jesus was doing here instead was giving us a very comforting understanding of the grace of God toward those that are too young or those that may have mental handicaps that disable a person from choosing whether or not to follow Christ. Which gives a little more insight into why Jesus was so indignant at what the disciples were doing. For those of us who have gone through the tragedy of losing a baby or a young child, perhaps even had to deal with the anguish of a miscarriage or a stillbirth, for those of us that have children whose mental handicap has kept them from being able to acknowledge Jesus, these words are an amazing comfort. Jesus is saying that up until the child reaches the age of accountability for their sin, and we don't know exactly when that is because it's different for everyone. Because they need to be able to understand sin and they need to be able to understand their need for a Savior from sin. If they die, they will be in heaven. Regardless of the parents' belief or even lack of belief. It's not dependent on the parents. It's not dependent on where and when and how the baby was born. It only depends on the sovereignty of God. This is, of course, not the only place that the Bible teaches this. Consider 2 Samuel 12:23. David and Bathsheba have committed adultery. David has unjustly murdered, well, I guess every murder is an unjust, but he's murdered Bathsheba's husband in battle, and now they're together. Bathsheba's pregnant. Nathan tells David that the baby will not make it. It's not going to make it. Sure enough, the baby is born and it's not making it. And David is on the floor. He's fasting. He's throwing ash on his head. He's crying out to God. And the baby dies. And the servants who have been seeing all this, David's been doing this for like a week now, they come into the room and they tell the other servant, they're like, I'm not telling him, you tell him. Look at this. What's he going to do when he finds out the baby's dead? He's doing this and the baby, he thinks, is still alive. And David overhears him. He says, the baby dead? And they say, yeah. And he gets up and he washes himself and he eats. And they look at him like, what in the world? You were doing this all week, and now that we told you the baby's dead, you're just going to, like, eat? And he says in verse 23, he said, I was praying, verse 22, I didn't get that in there, but in verse 22, he's praying while the infant was alive that maybe God would change his mind. But in verse 23, he says, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David is saying, when I die, I will go to heaven. And my little baby will be there waiting for me. And I'll be able to see him and we'll be able to rejoice for eternity. I can't bring him back from that. But I know that one day I'll see him. Now contrast that with 2 Samuel 18:33. This is many years down the road. David's older son, Absalom, has created a revolt. He's trying to overthrow his dad. David runs from the palace. Absalom chases after him. They both gather armies. They fight. And in that fight, Absalom is riding his donkey, and he gets his hair stuck. See, that's why it's better to be bald. He gets his hair stuck in a tree, and he's stuck hanging with his legs hanging like this, right? And David's commander, who David told to be gentle with his son, ignores David's plea and kills him, strikes him down, throws him in a pit, and throws rocks on top of him. And he goes back, and David finds out that his son is dead. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Why would David mourn differently for these two sons? Well, he knows the first one will join him in heaven. He knows where he's going. But Absalom, he's well past the age of accountability, and he is not worshiping Yahweh. He is not following God. And so David knows when Absalom dies, he will never see him again. Absalom will be in hell. David's headed to heaven. There are other verses as well. I don't have time to go through all of them. In Deuteronomy 1:39, we see the story of God punishing the Israelites. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them right up to the front gates of the promised land. They got there and went, ah! We're like locusts in the eyes of these people that live here. There's giants. We're not going in there. And so God punished them for their unfaithfulness. And he said, everybody that is above the age of accountability will surely die in the wilderness. And once everybody is dead from that group, the rest of you will enter into the promised land. He didn't hold those who have no knowledge of good and evil accountable for the sin of their parents. Ezekiel 16:21, you remember when we were talking about Gehenna or hell, there was that valley that was outside of Jerusalem where they did child sacrifice there. And in Ezekiel here, he's actually speaking about that child sacrifice. He's pronouncing judgment on there. And he says, you are sacrificing my children. My children. Not your children. They're my children. The whole point of these verses is, yes, we are all born sinners, but until we reach that age of accountability, babies and young children are in God's kingdom solely by an act of His grace. I found a great explanation for why God spares such children in a book by R.A. Webb called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He said this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be perfectly blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently, the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings, being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of penalty would be absent and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. He's saying if a baby goes to hell, it has no idea why it's there. And if it doesn't know why it's there, then it's just being punished for being punished's sake, not because of something that it understands it did. God loves children. God loves children. And they have a lesson to teach us as we look at our final point, childlike faith in verses 15 through 16. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. The salvation of young children is a perfect analogy for a salvation received by grace alone. It destroys all forms of legalism, since children cannot do anything to merit salvation. Jesus' declaration, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all," flies in the face of legalistic works righteousness that the Pharisees taught. Instead, we are to lower ourselves to the level of a child receiving a gift from a loving father and be saved. Now, there are some pretty fantastical ideas that we are asked to accept as Christians. And there is some evidence for some of this, but it's still pretty fantastical, right? Creation in 6 days. It's pretty fantastical. I believe it, but it's still pretty fantastical. Adam and Eve in a garden of perfection. A global flood. Water completely covered the world. That is pretty fantastical. Abraham and Sarah were studying this in our small group on Wednesday nights. Both in their 90s. Well past the age of making babies. According to Sarah, well past the age of anything. But they have a son. The Trinity. That's a tough one to wrap your brain around, isn't it? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Three separate beings, but one God. Angels and demons and a cosmic war raging all around us that we can't see. That's pretty fantastical. But did it seem so fantastical to you when you were a kid? If you grew up in church, if it was in the Bible, it happened, right? But the fact remains, the longer we spend in this sin-infested world, the more jaded we become. This world hits us with everything it has, and we see firsthand the devastation that people bring upon one another. People hurt us, and we see people we love get hurt. We suffer tragedy, and we see death and destruction. My dad was a goofball. I'm sure that's completely out of character for how you know me. And he had this silly, sad birthday song that he sang. Happy birthday. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, we got a few people. Well, the last verse always cracked me up. "One year closer to the grave, think of all the food we'll save." It's not just the trauma of life that hits us. The older we get, the more we see the wickedness of our own hearts. Our sin grows deeper, and we understand how much we like sinning. It feels good for our first nature, our flesh, to sin. And the more we see that, the more it's revealed to us that we really don't deserve salvation. And our ability to accept the free gift of salvation without the urge to pay it back is more difficult. It's more difficult than when we were 7 years old singing Jesus Loves Me in Sunday school. But Jesus here says that childlike faith is required to enter into heaven. Childlike, of course, not meaning uninformed. It doesn't mean study your Bible and learn the precepts within it. I'm not saying that we should walk through life uninformed and unaware. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that we need to accept our salvation like a child receives a gift. Right? It's almost Christmas time. And I used to love seeing the reactions of the kiddos when they would get their present. Now they're teenagers. They're like, meh, thanks. But when they were little kids, they'd rip it open and they'd scream and they'd shout and they'd run around the house and they'd play with it. But can you imagine if you gave a bright, shiny new toy to a five-year-old and he opens it up and he looks at it and all of a sudden he whips out one of those banker's caps, you know, and he gets the little and he looks at it and he gets a little triplicate, you know, with the carbon copy, and he writes out three forms so that everybody gets a copy of it, and he prescribes a payment plan out of his allowance to pay you back for his Christmas toy. It's ludicrous. Yet how often do we do that to God? Well, God, I'll serve in this ministry. Aren't I a good little Christian now? Don't you love me now? No, he loves you because he loves you. You're doing that because he asked you to do it. This is what the Pharisees in Jesus' time were doing, and people even yet today do it. They base their salvation on what we do. But Jesus gave us the most beautiful and perfect gift when he died on that cross for our sins. He was buried in the ground for 3 days, and on the third day he rose to new life, the firstborn of many. So that all who would believe in him, all who would profess faith in him, would have eternal life, not eternal damnation. And our job is only to accept it like a kid on Christmas morning. Rip that sucker open, scream and shout, hold it up for everybody to see. And then take our shiny new gift around and share it with the world. I'm going to pray now, and afterward we're going to sing one last song. And if you're here this morning and you haven't ever accepted that gift of grace, freely offered to all, I'm going to stand up here in the front for a little while we sing. I would encourage you to come down and talk with me. We would love to share the grace and the forgiveness and the peace that you can have in this life and in the next. It's all available to you today. Why wait? We want to share our Jesus with you. If you want to just come down and spend some time praying either with me or just with Jesus, do some business with the Lord on your own, come on down, do that. And as we pray and then sing, let us all sing with thankfulness for the free gift that has been given to us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that sometimes we feel like we need to earn back. The ironic thing is there is no way that we could earn even a tenth of it, even a millionth of it. Lord, you are holy and you are righteous and we are not. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son who died on the cross for our sins so that if we believe in our heart and profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that is thinking about this, that you would encourage them, that your Holy Spirit would motivate them, would stir in their heart. Bring them to life, Lord. Bring them forward so that we can share you with them. Lord, we pray that for this week too, that as we go out into our community, that you would give us opportunities to share your love with our community, that we would have opportunities to share the joy and the peace and the love that we have with you, Lord. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.